We have been going through the Gospel of Mark for some time now. We're coming up on the last day, essentially, of Jesus' life. And as we talked about last week, we left with a little bit of a cliffhanger when Jesus, in verse 42, said, "Get up, let's go, my betrayer is near." But we're going to look at Mark chapter 14, verses 43 through 72. So for us to get through this, you need to listen fast, okay? Y'all were supposed to laugh. You didn't even laugh at my joke, I tell you. But we're going to look at this through three headings. First, the kiss of betrayal. And then secondly, the farce of night court. And then thirdly, the downfall of prideful Peter, the downfall of prideful Peter. So as we begin reading in verse 43, take your copy of God's Word. If you do not have a copy of God's Word, there is one in the pew in front of you there, or the words will be on the screen for you to follow along. But we are going to read this entire section, so I would love for you to follow along with us. Verse 43, "While he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, suddenly arrived. With him was a mob with swords and clubs from the chief priests, the scribes, the elders. His betrayer had given them a signal. 'The one I kiss,' he said, 'he's the one. Arrest him and take him away under guard.' So when he came, immediately he went up to Jesus and said, 'Rabbi,' and kissed him. They took hold of him and arrested him. One of those who stood by drew his sword, struck the high priest's servant, and cut off his ear. Jesus said to them, 'Have you come out with swords and clubs as if I were a criminal to capture me? Every day I was among you teaching in the temple, and you didn't arrest me, but the scriptures must be fulfilled.' Then they all deserted him and ran away. Now a certain young man wearing nothing but a linen cloth was following him. They caught hold of him, and he left the linen cloth behind and ran away naked. They led Jesus away to the high priest, and all the chief priests, the elders, the scribes all assembled. Peter followed him at a distance, right into the high priest's courtyard. He was sitting with the servants, warming himself by the fire. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they could not find any. For many were giving false testimony against him, and the testimonies did not agree. Some stood up and gave false testimonies against him, stating, 'We heard him say, I will destroy this temple made of human hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made by hands.' Yet their testimonies did not agree, even on this. Then the high priest stood up before them all and questioned Jesus, 'Do you have an answer to what these men are testifying against you?' But he kept silent and did not answer. Again, the high priest questioned him, 'Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One?' Verse 62, 'I am,' said Jesus, 'and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven.' Then the chief priest tore his robes and said, 'Why do we still need witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. What is your decision?' And they all condemned him as deserving death. Then some began to spit on him, to blindfold him, and to beat him, saying, 'Prophesy.' And the temple servants also took him and slapped him. Verse 66, while Peter was in the courtyard below, one of the high priest's maidservants came. When she saw Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, 'You also were with Jesus, the man from Nazareth.' But he denied it. I don't know or understand what you're talking about. Then he went into the entryway, and the rooster crowed. Then the maidservant saw him again. She began to tell those standing around nearby, 'This man was one of them.' But again, he denied it. After a little while, those standing there said to Peter again, 'You certainly are one of them, since you're also a Galilean.' Then he started to curse and swear, 'I don't know this man you're talking about.' And immediately a rooster crowed a second time. And Peter remembered when Jesus had spoken the word to him, 'Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me 3 times.' And he broke down and he wept." Let's pray. Dear Lord, this is your word. We pray that it will not return to you void. We know that it will not return to you void. So we just ask that whatever happens this morning, glorify you. We love you and we praise you, for it's in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so we're going to, like I said, we're going to look at the kiss of betrayal. We're going to see all that happened there. And then we're going to go to the farce of night court and then the downfall of prideful Peter. So let's jump right in. Verse 43 through 52 is the kiss of betrayal. Now, in verse 43, we see an interesting thing, an interesting take that we've mentioned before, but it's worth highlighting again. Notice that Judas is identified as his betrayer, but notice how Mark talks about him. He calls him one of the 12. Now, there's two things that interest me about that is, number one, the restraint that Mark had to have in actually identifying Judas as one of the 12. Because if I were writing about the guy who betrayed my Lord, I would have different adjectives to talk about him. I would talk about how he deceived and was deceptive and was a scoundrel and just a wolf in sheep's clothing. But Mark wanted, through the guidance of the Holy Spirit, to make sure we understood that Judas did walk with Jesus. Judas did go with the rest of the 11 apostles, and he was a part of this whole group and this entourage. That's the first thing. But secondly, we see here that Judas is called one of the 12 because it basically demonstrates just how close he was to Jesus. Now, what do I mean by just how close he was to Jesus? Well, Judas here, as we go through the story, calls Jesus Rabbi, which Judas had committed to following Jesus. He was close to Jesus. And we know from other parts of Scripture that of the group of disciples of the 12 that followed Jesus, that Judas was so close and so good at deceiving the rest of the group that he held the money bag for the group. He was the treasurer for the disciples. He's the one who bought their food and their traveling provisions and made sure that they had money to be able to minister the way they needed to minister. And so this is just one way of describing just how close Judas was. So we see that we have his betrayer, one who Satan had entered. Another gospel talks about how Satan enters him and he betrays Jesus. And he goes and he says to this group. Now, verse 43 says, with Judas was a mob. So just when we say mob, some of the commentaries I read said there could have been as many as 600 plus people. Roman soldiers, temple guards, the scribes and elders. When we say mob, and when Mark describes it as a mob, it is literally 600 and something people coming after one person. And so you could see how just they wanted to do this and they wanted to take him. Now, the descriptions that Mark gives is a little bit, you need to know just a little bit about the temple, and you need to know a little bit about the time. So the Romans occupied Jerusalem, the Romans occupied the Jewish territory, and so there were Roman soldiers part of this mob. Judas had went to find the high priest. When he went and left the Last Supper, and when he left the Passover feast, he went and he found the scribes and the chief priests and the elders and got a hold of them. Well, he also had to go and convince the Romans that they needed to be there, or at least as a group, they had to convince the Romans that they were going to go get Jesus and that they didn't think that the temple guards were enough. Now, when it says some had clubs, that's the temple guards. The temple guards did not carry swords. The temple guards had these clubs that they used to control people if they got unruly and so forth and so on. They did not control, or they did not carry swords. So the ones carrying swords were Roman soldiers. The ones carrying clubs were the temple guards. And in another gospel, I believe it's Luke, they talk about how they were, you know, led by lanterns and stuff like that. So you see the scene, you can picture the scene in your mind, how you've got this whole group of people bloodthirsty, essentially. And Roman soldiers love to, let's just say, deal with insurrectionists. As a matter of fact, history talks about how they had just, right before this, put down an insurrection. And guess who the leader of that insurrection was? Barabbas. We'll get back to him later on. But Barabbas led an insurrection that the Roman soldiers had to put down. So the Romans were basically looking for a fight. And the Jews were looking for a way to get rid of Jesus because he had challenged their power. He had challenged the religious structure of the day. He had challenged the authority of the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the elders, and even the high priests and the chief priests. So you see this mob mentality take over with at least 600 people. And it mentions the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. All of these were working collectively in unison because they had a common enemy. And that enemy was Jesus. Not that he had done anything wrong. He just brought light to their darkness. So look in verse 44 and 45. Judas says, I'm going to give you basically a traditional signal, a traditional greeting of how a disciple greets their teacher or their rabbi. It's the one that I kiss. And so Judas was going to kiss Jesus, and that way the Roman guards and the temple guards that were with him would know exactly who to arrest because it was dark. Remember, they're at Gethsemane, they're Mount of Olives. In the ancient world, there weren't street lights, so you get it. They wanted to make sure they arrested the right person because heaven forbid that they arrest a Roman citizen. That would not be good for the Roman soldiers, right? They had to arrest the right person. They had to make sure they got the right guy. And so they were going to take Jesus by force and put him into secured custody. And so they wanted to make sure they got the right guy. And so Judas comes up. He knows the location where they're at because Jesus had retreated there many times. And they go and they find him. And so Judas kisses him on the cheek. And immediately they arrest him. They take him under guard is what it says. A high level of security, basically. Essentially using strength to seize him is the words in the Greek that are talked about here in verses 45 and 46. And so we see that they take Jesus. Now, the other gospel accounts tell us that there are some other things that transpire. And you need to remember what we talked about. The Gospel of Mark is kind of the USA Today version. And so there are other things that are happening because Jesus actually, as this mob is coming up to him, he addresses them and asks, "Who is it that you seek?" And they say, "Jesus of Nazareth." And he says, "I am." He uses God's name. And picture this, 600 people plus all quake and fall down just when he spoke. So you could understand the reason why that the chief priests and elders wanted to get as much force as they could in the time frame that they had to go against Jesus, because even that wasn't enough. So we also see by that Jesus is actually still in complete control of this situation. He's not being taken against his will, because he'll even say in just a few minutes that the scripture might be fulfilled. He is in complete control of this situation. And so one of the 12 is the way we'll say it. Mark here talks about one who stood by, drew his sword. And we know from the gospel account in John 18 verse 10 tells us this was Peter who had told Jesus, "Hey, I'm not going to fall away like all the rest of these guys. I'm not going to desert you. I'm going to fight. I'm going to die for you if I have to." So we see Peter's pride here actually bubble up. And Mark, considering he is giving Peter's eyewitness account is very nice to Peter here. He doesn't mention him. He just says one of the 12. Now, John, who likes to jab at Peter, my words, not theological, but my words, the Apostle John, who likes to jab at Peter, tells us, hey, the guy who drew his sword was Peter, and he cut off Malchus's ear. That's also the servant of the high priest. So John actually names names. But let me just remind us, Peter wasn't aiming for his ear. Peter was looking to inflict damage. He was ready to fight. And we know from the other gospel accounts how Jesus calls him down and heals Malchus and puts his ear back together. And it's actually the only time in Scripture of a healing like that where there's a dismemberment that's actually put back on. So again, even in his betrayal, Jesus is showing his deity. And so we see this happen. And so Jesus then asks them a question. Verse 48. Have you come out with swords and clubs as if I were a criminal to capture me? Now the word criminal here is robber or insurrectionist. Okay, I just want to make sure that that is noted because, again, the Romans were looking for a fight, right? So he's saying, look, are you coming out to me like I'm a criminal like that to capture me? But then Jesus notes the time. And this is very important. Look in verse 49. He said, every day I was among you, teaching in the temple. You didn't arrest me in front of people. You didn't arrest me in the daytime. You are arresting me at night, away from the people, away from the crowds, in secret, in the dark. And so Jesus here is pointing out the hypocrisy that they are showing by trying to arrest him. When I say trying to, again, unless Jesus allowed them to, they couldn't. But they were coming in the dark of night. They were coming away from the crowds because they wanted to hold on to power. They wanted to keep the people's affection. They wanted to keep Jesus out of the limelight because what would happen if they had arrested Jesus during the day? Too many questions would be asked about what they were doing. They would be asked why they were doing it. They would lose face, if you will, among the people. And so we see here that Jesus calls out their hypocrisy. And he says, why are you coming to me at night? And then Jesus answers his own question. You come out to me at night and you arrest me now, basically so the scriptures must be fulfilled. And so just as we looked at last week, the scriptures such as Isaiah 53 verses 7 through 9 and verse 12, where it talks about he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb led to the slaughter and like a sheep silent before his shearers, he did not open his mouth. He was taken away because of oppression and judgment. And who considered his fate? Did you catch it? He was taken away because of oppression and judgment. Who considered his fate? There's no one watching. And so Jesus is saying, this is fulfilling Isaiah 53. And so, verse 50, they all desert him and they all run away, including Peter. And just like we looked at Zechariah 13:7 last week, when you strike the shepherd against the man who is my associate, this is the declaration of the order of all. Lord of armies, strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. I will turn my hand against the little ones. So we see again the fulfillment of Scripture. And then we get to this interesting case, this interesting tidbit here, verse 51. Now a certain young man wearing nothing but a linen cloth was following him, and they caught hold of him, and he left the linen cloth behind and ran away naked. Now there is differing opinions of who this person is. Number one, we know he's a young man. Okay, so the way the word is used is somewhere between the ages of 10 to 16, somewhere in that age range. And we know that he doesn't have a lot of clothes on. That's about it. Now, there are some commentators that say this is actually Mark inserting himself into the story and introducing himself as, this is where I came in. But because of the situation surrounding it, just like he didn't want to name Peter, he didn't name himself. That is plausible, but that's not scriptural. I can't verify that. All we know is he's a young man who was following after Jesus and the disciples. He could have got caught up in the fact that there was this large mob going into this area and just decided to join in, saw him out the window and said, hey, I got to go see what's going on. That makes sense, right? But the other thing we know is that he left broken and shattered because of this interaction. And so if it is Mark, we can thank God that God takes broken and shattered people and put them back together. Not saying that it is, can't confirm that, but it's just something to think about because it's mentioned here. So we do know that he was a young man and we do know that he left naked. That's all that we know. So just wanted to point that out. That we'll go through point two, the farce of night court. You guys are not listening fast enough. It's all your fault. I'm kidding. It's my fault. Verses 53 through 65. Look here. Jesus goes before the high priest. Now, this is just the first of three Jewish trials and three Roman trials that he has to go through back and forth. And each trial is made up of three parts. Mark doesn't cover all of them. That's from the whole gospel account. So if you look at Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we put all of this together. But here we see Jesus before Caiaphas, the high priest. He's in Caiaphas's house. And in verse 54, Mark does what he's done traditionally. He stops the story, right? In verse 53, he's saying that Jesus was led away to the high priest. And then in verse 54, he stops that story just for a second, and he says, Peter followed him at a distance, right into the high priest's courtyard. He was sitting with the servants, warming himself by the fire. And then Mark picks back up the story of Jesus and says, the chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for testimony against him. So the farce of night court here basically begins with the fact that Mark is going to set up the story that's going to happen later with Peter, because one specific phrase that I want us to look at in verse 54 when he talks about he followed him at a distance. Peter, who just a few moments before had saw Jesus knock down 600 people with a word, who drew his sword and was trying to kill Malchus, and he saw Jesus heal him. He ran away then. But he wanted to try to justify himself. But he knew that he had already started slipping. He knew that he had already started to fall into temptation. He knew that he hadn't prayed to stay out of temptation the way Jesus had instructed him to pray. So he was feeling bad about himself, but he wanted to validate his pride, so he followed at a distance. And so we don't know exactly how far that is, but he's in the courtyard of the complex, so he's pretty close, but still far enough away to where he's not following in Christ's footsteps, let's say. And so in verses 55 through 59, they try to find some accusation against Jesus that would stick, and the farce of this court is they couldn't even do that right. They couldn't get two witnesses to agree to be able to convict Jesus of breaking the Jewish law. So they hadn't prepared. That shows you how God, again, is in the midst of all of this, working everything out, because Judas came to them, because They didn't necessarily want to arrest him during the festival. Why? Because there were maybe 2.5 million people in Jerusalem. That would be a scene. But Judas had given them this opportunity, so they didn't have time to prepare. And so God had worked that out to where he's showing their hypocrisy again by the fact that they couldn't even find two witnesses to get them to lie correctly. And so we see just how hypocritical and how much of a farce this is. So then Caiaphas the high priest in verse 60, he tries to salvage the situation. Look in verse 60, he says, "Then the high priest stood up before them all, questioning Jesus, 'Don't you have an answer for what these men are testifying against you?'" Now, mind you, Jesus didn't have to answer because none of them agreed. He kept silent. Verse 61. Then he asked the direct question, "Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One?" And Jesus gives him a direct answer, "I am." And then he quotes Psalm 110, verse 1, and then Daniel 7, 13 and 14, and gives himself a messianic title when he says, "The Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming in with the clouds of heaven." So he was asked a direct question. He gave a direct answer. And verse 64 or 63, then the chief priest tore his robe. So, you know, this is a symbolic gesture. "Why do we need any more witnesses? You have heard this blasphemy." The only problem was that it was only blasphemy if it wasn't true. And Jesus, time and time and time again, even before the cross, proved he was the Messiah. So it wasn't blasphemy. And so the farce of this trial was, yet once again, even though he was in the temple teaching, even though he taught that he was the son of the landowner in the parable that they are going to kill, even though he warned them, they fall right in the trap because, again, and kids, do not say this word, but it's the only way I know how to describe it, sin makes you stupid. It makes me stupid. And they fell right into that trap of sin. They were blinded by the sin. And so they just wanted to get rid of him. And they were so enraged and so outraged that they called this blasphemy. And in the Jewish culture, then they start spitting in his face, which is the grossest, most hateful form of an insult. They mocked him and they dishonored him, saying, "Prophesy." But the one thing that I want you to see in this section, he was declared guilty, but never proven guilty. He was declared guilty, but never proven guilty. So we have the kiss of betrayal, the farce of night court, and very quickly the downfall of prideful Peter. If you're aware of this story, this is not a surprise. Jesus had testified just that night saying that Peter would betray him, and it happens. Verses 66 through 68 talk about how the first betrayal comes and he just denies Christ, denies knowing Jesus. And it reminds us that he's, number one, first following at a distance at this point. But let's remind ourselves that three times, just hours before, Christ had told him to pray so he does not fall into temptation. And then three times, he falls further and further into that temptation. And he falls away and denies Christ. But verse 68, we see the gloriousness of Christ. He denied Christ, saying, "I don't know what, or understand what you're talking about." So on the first betrayal, the rooster crowed. Now, I'm not casting dispersion on Peter, but But do you see that even knowing what was going to happen, God gave him grace? Because just hours before, Jesus told him, "You're going to deny me before the rooster crows twice." The rooster crows once after the first betrayal, trying to wake Peter up to the fact of what's happening. But he doesn't get it. The second time, verses 69 through 70, verse A, you know, where he denied again. And then after a little while, so we don't know exactly, but a little bit more time, 70B through 71 is the third time that Peter denies him, and he literally falls. And it triggers Jesus' words, and it brought conviction to his heart, and he broke down and wept. And so we see here, just in the span of a couple of hours, a kiss of betrayal where everyone deserts Jesus, the fact that he is standing before the chief priest, the high priest, and is mocked and declared guilty without actually being guilty of anything. And then he is berated and dishonored and smacked and slapped and spit on, all the while one of his closest friends is in the courtyard betraying him. And so what are we to think about all of this? What are we to think about this situation? How can it be applied to our lives? Well, the first thing I want you to see is darkness or dark deeds need darkness to hide. As Christians, we need to make sure we run toward the light. Jesus called out their hypocrisy by coming to arrest him at night instead of coming to arrest him while he was at the temple teaching, because they were afraid of the people. Their dark deeds needed the darkness of night to be able to accomplish that. And sin works that way. You try to hide it. You need the darkness. You need away from people. You need to be isolated. And you fall further and further in sin. So stay away from the dark, quote unquote. The second thing that we can see is just what I talked about. Jesus was never found guilty. He was only declared guilty. How can we apply that? Well, that means that the sin in our lives and the sin in the world will actually demonize righteousness. Sin will actually demonize righteousness to further its agenda. To press down the light or to hide the light, sin demonizes what is right. And when I use the word demonize, I'm not talking about a demon. I'm saying that it will make fun of, it will decry, it will do whatever it has to do to dishonor the light. And then lastly, the last thing that we can see through all of this is just once again, Jesus proved his deity by predicting that all of this would happen. And he said, all of this is happening so the scripture might be fulfilled. So if you're here and you don't believe in any of this, if you've never trusted Jesus and repented of your sins, this is just another notch on Christ talking to you and saying, I am the Messiah. Just like the rooster crowed once before Peter ultimately denied him three times, you're here this morning because God wants you to know that while you're still a sinner, Christ died for you. And he could be trusted because he is who he says he is. He wasn't found guilty of blasphemy because it's true who he was and who he is. Let's pray. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, if there's anyone here under the sound of my voice that does not know you as Lord and Savior of their life, I pray that your Holy Spirit would convict even now. Maybe they've questioned this, and maybe they've wrestled with this in their own lives. We just pray that your Holy Spirit would drive it home, that there is grace and there is mercy with you, and that you are the Messiah. You are the one who can save their soul and have them come to the Father through Jesus only. And dear Lord, if there's someone here who is in darkness, and dark deeds are what they look for, what they're trying to hide from the light. I pray that the light shine forth. And whatever sin they're battling, whatever addiction, whatever trauma, whatever pain they're having to deal with, dear Lord, I just pray that you would shine the light of your love on that situation. And dear Lord, time and time and time again through the Gospel of Mark, you have just displayed your glory and the truth about who you are, that you are the King, not just of the Jews, but you are Lord and Savior, the Redeemer of those who repent and believe in you. And I just pray that this morning we see that afresh and anew. Be with us. We give this time to you, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.